We will be in the book of James chapter 4, if you want to open there. James chapter 4, and we're going to be reading a large portion of this chapter. And as we begin, I want to give credit to whom it's due. I have a lot of commentaries on the book of James, and I probably have about 20 go-to commentaries that sit right behind me. So I swivel my chair in my office and they're just right there on the book of James. And I use them, I learn so much from them, and they've been so very helpful. But in the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, I did not find them to be particularly helpful. I found the commentaries to be chopping up this chapter and making the portions of this chapter independent of one another. Not saying that they do that entirely. Some of them do better than others. But I have learned so much from a friend that I've mentioned before who's an expert on the book of James, whose name is Brian. Months ago, before I even start, we started the study in the book of James. I talked with Brian at length. We emailed back and forth. As I was studying and preparing for the series, I was asking him questions. Hey, what do you think about this? He sent me some outline material that was helpful for me to see it and see through what his thoughts were. And honestly, when it comes to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 17, he helped me there more than any commentary, and I'm pretty sure that without some tutoring from him, I probably would have, to a degree, missed everything that was there. That wouldn't happen. But I would have missed how these sections are put together and what the intention of James, at least I believe in, and Brian believes are. And so we're going to read these, and please, you know, have your minds engaged. Pay attention to what's here and see if you agree that this is, in fact, what James was intending. That is, he wasn't intending to have separate little tidbits all chopped up in this chapter, but instead that the whole chapter is very closely related. Each unit is very closely related and is promoting one primary theme. So let's begin reading chapter 4 in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There are fights and problems. There can be fights, problems. Why are there arguments in a church? He's saying among you. Why does that sometimes happen? It's because people's desires, their passions, are at war within themselves. That is, their passions are warring against, their flesh is warring against the Spirit, Galatians 5, within them. And because of that, it's creating not just an internal turmoil, it's creating a problem within the body. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Not actually murdering, okay, it's hating someone, you're angry towards someone. It's the power of that thought, you know, really would lead to murder if let go. So you desire and you don't have. You covet and cannot obtain. You want something, but yet you can't get it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. If it were God's will, all you would need to do is ask and he would give it to you. However, when we do ask for something that's not in God's will, why are we asking? Well, we ask and don't receive because we're asking wrongly to spend it on our passions, the things we want. And where does that lead, James? And where should that lead us? He says, he's talking to the church. He says, you adulterous people. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that my heart follows after idols all too often. I don't want to hear that, but I think James is right. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself at that moment an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose, that it's for no reason, that the scripture says God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Do we realize that God is a jealous God? In the Old Testament, his name in one verse even says he is jealous. That's even his name. He loves you and he wants you, or he wants your love in return. He wants your soul. That's how much he cares. That's how much he wants us. He longs for, he yearns for the adoration of your heart. And now we come to verse 5, and this is the beginning of the passage that we'll look at this morning. But he gives more grace. Now, up till now, we've basically been looking at the bad stuff. The bad part. I mean, for a long time in the book of James, this has been true. And we only began to dig into grace last week. Okay, now, the Lord willing here, the idea of grace that will not completely wash away the bad news. We want to remain honest with ourselves and humble. But the idea, the power of grace should be, by God's grace, made very evident here this morning. We need to park here. We need to think about this. We need to allow what James says right here to enter our thoughts and not leave. When he says, but he gives more grace, do we understand what it is that James is saying? Do you know what lives within you? Do you know the power that resides within you? I mean, you read the rest of, you know, the earlier portion of the book of James, and it lays you low, and you want to beat yourself up, and you think there's no, maybe you get to the point where you're so discouraged, you may think, well, there's no hope for me. Now, that's exactly where James wants to bring you. There's no hope for you apart from abiding in Christ. There's no hope for you apart from grace. But here's the thing, as bad as it may seem when you look at the bulk of the body of the book of James, it's not bad news. No, honesty with yourself about who you are is going to lead to the power of God to change life. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Folks, do you know what we're looking at right there? We are looking at what's going to follow in the rest of this chapter. We are standing at a fork in the road. James has led us to this fork, and he is now going to force us to look down the right and left forks. He's going to force us to look down two roads. One road, street sign reads, humility. The other road, look up at the street sign and it reads pride. And the rest of this chapter is going to be about the marks of humility first and the marks of pride second. This morning, we're only going to have time to look at the marks of humility. The next time I speak, I will not be here next Sunday. The next time I speak, again, Lord willing, will be two Sundays from now, and we will look at the marks of pride. But now, let us read through the rest of the text. If we want to do anything this morning, we want to honor God, we want to magnify grace, and we want to make sure that we understand what the Word of God says to make it plain and clear. And so let's attempt to do that. The Word of God continues. Okay, here are the marks of a man or a woman, a young person, who is humble. Here is the road labeled humility. If you want to see God's grace at work in your life, then these things will be true about you. If you want to see God oppose you, is that not what it says in verse 6? No, well, God wouldn't oppose me. I'm a Christian. No, that's not what it says. God will even oppose a believer who is proud. We'll see the marks of pride. Again, we won't explicate them this morning. We'll wait for a couple of weeks. But, whoa, the power of this passage. Submit yourselves. Verse 7, here's the beginning of the marks of humility. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And we'll read over that, and we will miss it. We'll miss it if we don't stop and think about submission. I don't know that we like that term very much, especially in America. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Are we even aware that he's real and that the demonic world is very much around us? I mean, do we really think about that very much? I don't know that we do. And of course, we're going to start a series here, that's going to discuss angels. And so, you know, my mind's been on that, some. And so, I mean, really, do we have a proper understanding of angels and demons and how they influence our world? James says, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we are, in fact, talking about two kingdoms here, God's kingdom, the devil's kingdom. Verse 8, draw near to God. There's another one. We can read right over this and completely miss it. Draw near to God. And it just sounds so nice and draw near to God. And again, do we miss what that means? Do we understand what it means to draw near to God? Put yourself in the first century and think about being a Jewish person who's looking at the temple with wall, surrounded by wall to keep you out of something, which is what? Direct contact with God. Do we know what it means to draw near to God? Does that sober us and yet excite us at the same time? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What's going to happen if we submit ourselves to God? The devil will flee, but God will draw near. Do we see those connections? And then really the rest of what we're going to read is it's all about confession. It's all about being contrite. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. He's talking to Christians. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What is that all about? We need to understand that. What does it mean? That, well, it's just, you know, heap a bunch of, you know, bad news on us, James. Well, that, no, this is good news. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. What are we doing now? Verse 11, what's happening? Okay, so what did we just finish and what are we entering? This is where, for the most part, commentators just chop this up and they kind of how humility connects with verse 6, very obvious for most of them, most commentaries I read. But then when we get to verse 11, there seems to be a disconnect with the context. Again, my friend Brian helped me months ago to see this. When he transitions in verse 11 to do not speak evil against one another, brothers, what's happening? Well, in context, he's taking us right back to verse 6, and he's talking about the heart of a proud person. He's talking about someone who's double-minded. Yes, a believer, but whose heart is tugging. I mean, what God and the Spirit is trying to do and what the flesh is trying to do are at odds against each other. And so here we have what is the beginning of a discussion or the marks of pride. And so now we're looking at the road that is labeled pride. And if we were to jump back to verse 1 and we see quarrels and fights and so forth, I mean, that's pride. And this is a further discussion or description of pride. And here, so now some marks of pride. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. That's what a proud person does. One who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What James is saying is that Christians who are marked by pride and who are speaking evil against each other, it might be in your home, you might be a teenager speaking evil about your parents, it might be, you know, a person speaking evil about another person in our church. What are you doing when you do that? You are telling God, hey, get off your throne, let me sit on it. Oh, that's why he's so direct. Who are you? Yikes. Verse 13, some more marks about pride. Again, this is not, these aren't choppy, broken up parts. These are descriptions of the proud heart. The double-minded person. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Very self-confident person. Christian, self-confident. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, is it wrong to plan? Is it wrong to make a profit? No, these things are not wrong. But it's the attitude that we have when we come to looking forward to tomorrow or month ahead, year ahead. How should we approach that? In humility, not in pride. In humility, saying, if the Lord wills. Now, we can overdo that. Perhaps I do at times. And it's not like I have to every time have the mantra, if the Lord wills. It's not like I have to do that every time, but I want to do that pretty often. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Humble acknowledgement of God versus me, the mist. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So, and here's verse 17, by the way, when we get there a couple weeks from now. Verse 17 is not just a summary of chapter 4 or of verses 6 through 16. Verse 17 of chapter 4 is the conclusion to what started in chapter 1, verse 26. So when we get there, we need to break that open. Let's read it. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, what is this text all about? It's all about these two roads. It's all about recognizing which road we're on. And here's really the thrust of the message. The power of grace that will cure the divided heart is available to every believer. Are we discouraged by what we read in James? When we look into the mirror of the Word of God, James chapter 1, and we read it, and we think, oh, man, my problems. Ooh, every time I read the Word of God, it seems to be more clear, my heart and my problems. Do we look into the mirror of the Word of God and get discouraged and then just say, well, why even try? If that's the case, we really must understand verse 6 of James. The power of grace that will cure the divided heart is available to every believer. Every believer has this living within him or her. How powerful. How powerful is grace? Let's not miss this. Let's get this. How powerful is grace? Think of the power behind grace. Do we realize the magnitude of the power that is at work in our lives? The power that flooded all the earth. The power that turned the water of the Nile into blood, that parted the Red Sea, the power that shut the heavens for 3.5 years, the power that raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead, the power that sent fire from heaven, that gave sight to the blind, that gave mobility to the lame, the power that raised Lazarus from the dead, the power that raised Christ from the dead, and the power that healed the man at the gate called Beautiful is the same power that gives more grace. And by the way, all these things really are nothing. It's way easier, if you will, for God to part the Red Sea than it is for Him to change the heart of a being that He purposely created with the ability to have this multifaceted set of desires. Now, God can do that. The same power that does all these things, that does all the things that we just mentioned, lives in us. Think of all the examples in Scripture of men and women whose lives were changed, the growth in grace that occurred. That same power is here for us today. But which of the two roads are you on? The easiest way to tell is to examine the marks of those who walk both roads. So first we'll examine the marks of humility. They're in verses 7 through 10. And the first of that, those marks, is this one: submitting to God. Submit yourselves to God, it says in verse 7. Do we understand what we're signing up for when it says submitting to God? We don't like the idea of being a servant, do we? We don't like the idea in America of having a master and obeying him. You know, with all the things that have happened in American history and so forth, these ideas tend to be revolting to us. But understand, when James is talking about our relationship to our Heavenly Father, he is saying that when he says that we are to submit to God, he is saying that our lofty view of ourselves, our rights to our time, our rights to our possessions, our rights to our activities, our plans, these are all to be submitted to God. Not everyone's maybe ready this morning to hear what James is saying. I mean, your freedom, your will, your desires, your life, your heart should be subservient to God's will. God owns you. And a servant does not get to do what he wants all the time. Now, if our wills are truly desiring what God wants, then those two things will be identical. But that comes when we are submitted. The second mark: submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those who are submitted to God will reject God's enemy. We're talking about two kingdoms. Folks, demons are very real, just as angels are. And according to the Word of God, in hundreds, not one or two, but hundreds of passages, the demonic realm does affect what goes on in the human realm. Not in terms only of governments, though that is true. Okay? Not in terms only of what happens at the tavern on Friday night, but even what happens at times in a church. Demons linger around. They await opportunities to influence an individual toward the things of their kingdom as opposed to the things of God's. If we submit, and that's a big if, right? We have to understand the place of resist the devil and he will flee from you in relationship to the word submit. If we are truly submitted to God and his will, then the devil is going to flee. We will resist him, of course, then, and the devil will flee. But I love the next part, the third mark. Submit yourselves to God, Mark 1, Mark 2. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Mark 3, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice the connection between the clauses. As we submit to God, two things will happen. The devil will flee, God will draw near. But unfortunately, we have largely lost the concept of drawing near. And I don't mean that we don't pray. That's not what we're saying. But we have largely lost the concept of drawing near. Let's read a few verses out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, in order to capture this idea of drawing near. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, look at the next words, let us draw near. And I won't read through the whole context here, but you'll see three let us's, okay? And here's the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart. James is talking about the double-heartedness, double-mindedness. And really the writer of Hebrews is too. He's imploring the Christian to draw near to God with a true heart, a single-mindedness in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right. Now, in the King James Version, in Hebrews 10, verse 19, it uses the word boldly. You know, have confidence to come into the holy place, to come into the holy place boldly. And I heard a preacher one time, I believe it was on the radio, say something like this. Brethren, you should come boldly to the throne of grace. You just need to walk right in and come to the, you know, the all of the, and he continued to talk about being bold to come to the altar and to pray with boldness. And ooh, and I really stand here before you and shudder because that is not what this passage is saying. No. What is boldness? I mean, again, put yourself in the first century. Imagine, actually, I should be walking this way. Imagine being a Hebrew person and we are looking at the temple. And what do we see? I mean, the first thing we see is what's called the Sorek. It's an outer wall. Why did God put walls around himself? There's an outer wall, and we walk through that outer wall and we get into the court of the women. And then if we walk further, we go up a few steps through the gate, beautiful, and what do we enter? We enter the court of the men. And if we're permitted, now we have to, you know, okay, many are not going to be, maybe no one in here is permitted any, probably, to even enter the court of the women, let alone, you know, the women can't go into the court of the men now can't. I mean, if we're permitted by birthright, then maybe we can enter the court of the priests. But you know what? We're not even to the temple yet. And then, if we're permitted, we enter into the holy place. Candelabra, table of showbread, gold walls. I mean, beautiful, yes, but do you have a sense of, you know, whoa, I don't feel bold to, I feel, oh, you know, this is, you know, what is boldness? What is confidence? It's to enter at all. And now what's really, really bold? One man once a year in the, you know, Old Testament days, once a year after all kinds of sacrifice. You know, whew, move the curtain. I mean, Hebrews 10 taught, used the word curtain. Jesus ripped that curtain. When his flesh was ripped, it's an image, of course. When his flesh was ripped, the curtain was ripped. Whoa. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. And who is sitting on it? You don't see a person sitting on it, but who is on it? It is God. It's his presence. And what does Hebrews 10 say? I mean, it says that we have, as Christians, we have the confidence to draw near, to enter in. We have that privilege anytime. Anytime. But there is a condition, and we see it all through the Old Testament. We see it especially in the prophets. I think of one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 57:17. You know, who is God going to allow up onto the top of his holy hill, and who's he going to meet with? Those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let us draw near to God. Instead of keeping up the walls that surrounded the temple and protected God's presence from evil, God has allowed through Christ for all these walls to be removed. And we can now enter in a way that only the high priest once a year got to enter in the Old Testament. Who would you like to draw near to? You know, I think it'd be kind of cool to meet Aaron Rodgers. You know, if I went to a Packers game, one of the families that's been attending our church there at a Packers game today, you know, if I would have gone with them and was there at the Packer game, I'd think it'd be, Aaron Rodgers to me is a pretty cool guy. I think it'd be pretty cool, but you know what? If I tried to hop over the wall and run out there to the sideline and try to meet Aaron Rodgers, guess what's going to happen? I mean, security's going to tackle me. I'll be escorted out. I'll probably, you know, spend a little, you know, a day or I don't know how long, a couple hours anyway, in a cell. I'm not allowed to meet. Now, it's not like I really care that much. You know, it'd be kind of cool to meet him. But, you know what? I'm not allowed to meet Aaron Rodgers. But who do I get to meet anytime? Anytime. Because of grace. Because of what Christ has done. Anytime I can go to God. Mark 4, the fourth mark. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. All the rest of verses 8 and 9 are about confession and repentance. Look at it. Cleanse your hands. There is an invitation to draw near to God, but there is also a type of person who will be allowed to come. Not all Christians are going to be welcomed to the throne. Now, obviously, if we're coming to confess and to instant, but there are things that we will do or think in our lives that will hinder our fellowship with God. God is talking about drawing near to those who are humble, and a humble person is a person who recognizes him or herself, who they are, and who, when sinning or when sin has occurred, will cleanse their hands. James tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The type of person who is humble is a person who is broken over his sin. He recognizes that he fails. He's broken before God over those failings. The fifth mark, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I mean, we heard about double-mindedness way back in James chapter 1, verse 8, and here it is again, double-minded. A mind, a heart that wants to go both ways at the same time. Yes, we want to please God, but oh, so often we want to please self. What do you want more than God? He is jealous over your spirit. He wants your love. He desires your whole heart all of the time. What do we want more than God? Look at the sixth mark. Be wretched and mourn and weep. How does that strike you when you hear that? Christian, be wretched, mourn, and weep. When is the last time that you were so broken over your sin that you wept? This is what James is saying. James is not saying, you know, confession to James is not, oops, sorry, God. Oops. I mean, a Christian who's humble is going to be broken over sin. I'm much more concerned about a husband who views all the problems in his wife or all the problems with his children and criticizes them than I am a man who humbly recognizes a Christian who says, oh, man, I'm such a bonehead. I can't believe that who's honest with himself. Flip that coin now. The woman who, same thing with her husband. Oh, my husband, if you only knew all the things that he does. I can't. And all my children are, I'm much more concerned about the wife who is criticizing her husband and children and never criticizes herself. What is that? What is that? Isn't that not the root of the problem? Is that not pride? Is that not so very similar? Not the same as, but is that not so very similar to what the Pharisees are doing? It's, I'm good. All right. Whoa. None of us are good. Apart from grace, none of us is good. Apart from grace, we're all hopeless. And there will be times in the lives of all Christians when we ought to be, maybe we don't, but we ought to be feeling wretched so that we are mourning and weeping. Seventh mark, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James is not saying you can't laugh. That's the last thing he's trying to say. He is not saying that we shouldn't be joyful at times. In fact, in chapter 1, he said we ought to be joyful. We ought to be joyful, and that is assuming that we are in a relationship with God that is right. But when we are not, what should be true? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time to laugh and there is a time to mourn. And James is saying the same thing. There is a time for laughter. There is also a time for mourning. We ought not to be laughing and happy about sin or when we're in sin. No, sin should drive us to mourning. Our sin should drive us to, what does the scripture say? Gloom. I don't know if that's a very popular message. I don't think it is. Our sin should drive us to gloom. Our sin should cause us to be dejected, sorrowful, even depression, heaviness, dismay. These are all ways that that word gloom could be translated. Synonyms. Have we been there in the last year? Have you been there in the last year where you've actually wept, where you've truly understood your relationship before God? Our sin should grieve us like it grieves the Holy Spirit. And when our sin no longer grieves us, guess what's going to happen? Oh, verse 1 is going to happen. Quarrels, fights. That's what's going to happen. When we start thinking, you know, the old Barney Fife, right? You know, I'm there. I've got it. None of us is there. I'm not there. Weaknesses, problems, sin. Yes, our sin ought to grieve us. I like how my friend Brian says this, and we're about done here. I like how my friend Brian summarizes this. He said it similar or this way. He said, "You've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves." But that's not what James says. What does James say? God helps those who recognize that they can't help themselves. Now, we have a part to play in sanctification. We're not saying just sit back and do nothing. That is not what is going on here. But if we say, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, that is the heart of arrogance, and that's what the next portion that we'll look at, again, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, that's what the next portion's all about. No, no. God helps those who recognize that they can't help themselves. And so the final verse here for this morning, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Humility is the road to take if you want to have God's grace. Let's reread verse 6 and then pray. He gives more grace. It's there, it's available, and it will change you. Think about your life when you were first saved. Think about your life now and look at the difference. Unless you're and we do have some new believers at our church, but unless you're a new believer, there you're going to look back and say, wow, God has changed me in many ways, and I'm so thankful for it. He will. Grace is powerful. It's more powerful than the sin that's in your life. It is. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. I wish we could cross-reference there for 2 hours. Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. First half about grace, second half about sin. Oh, man. Amazing, amazing stuff. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we all recognize who we are, submit to God, be humble, and find that grace that God is so powerful and able to give, we pray. Let's pray now. Father, we pray that you will enlighten our minds, that your word will be eminently clear this morning, and that the grace that is promised will radically alter our course, that it will keep us on the road to pleasing not self, but you. Oh, Lord, might your grace change us every day. And may we be, as we sang earlier, like Jesus. And we pray through him, because he tore the curtain and gave us access to you. Amen.